In Isaiah 47, oh, let me pray. I think I was forgetting something. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your precious word. Like those songs says, Lord Jesus, you are worthy. You are worthy. You alone are worthy of all the glory and honor, praise and worship. And we come before you, humble ourselves before you. And we ask that you just pour out your grace and your mercy upon us and just teach us by your Holy Spirit. Open up our understanding of your scriptures, of your holy word, and engraft it to our hearts. And Holy Spirit, or Lord, by your Holy Spirit, teach us, engraft the word to our hearts, change lives, change hearts, do the work that needs to be done tonight. And like one of the songs says, that was really a beautiful song. I don't think I've heard it before, but wrap us in your loving arms tonight, Lord. Thank you. We pray this in faith, knowing that you hear us and that you've answered this prayer. Because it is according to your will that we learn from you. So thank you. In Jesus' name we pray, Father. Amen. So Isaiah 47, where we are. In Isaiah 47, this is the humiliation of Babylon. The humbling of Babylon. This is when God, Isaiah prophesying the destruction of Babylon. Babylon being haughty and proud, thinking that they were untouchable because we described one time how they were going to be taken out and described somewhat of the defense structure of Babylon. Three walls, moats, all kinds of things. And Belshazzar was having a party and there was writing on the wall and they were weighed and measured and found wanting, and they were destroyed. But this, like I'll just remind you, like this is being all prophesied about 150 to 200 years, somewhere in their time frame. And God was going to use King Cyrus of the Medes and Persians to take out Babylon. But right now, when Isaiah is writing all this down from the Lord, Babylon's just no more than just tribes, and the Medes and the Persians are just less than that, and the world ruling empire right now is Assyria, but it's diminishing. Assyria is diminishing. And so this is being prophesied way in advance, the humiliation or the destruction of Babylon. So we saw in that first part that we looked at the week before last, how, let me read it through real quick. Verse 1 of 47, come down and sit in the dust. Now he's talking to Babylon. O virgin daughter of Babylon, virgin daughter being themselves, making themselves a queen, basically. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no more be called tender and delicate, because Babylon pride themselves on their power, but also their beauty and their untouchability. Take the millstones and grind meal. Remove your veil. Take off your skirt, uncover the thigh, pass through the river. So talking, verse 3. Your nakedness shall be uncovered. Yes, your shame will be seen. I will take vengeance, and I will not arbitrate with a man. So what he's saying is that the vengeance is mine, and God, we know from other scriptures, that vengeance is his, and we never are to take vengeance upon anyone else. We are to show grace and just suffer the persecution, endure the persecution, and continue to show grace. Vengeance is God's. But here he is, the people are still under the thumb, his people are still under the thumb of the Babylonian Empire, but this is where Belshazzar is going to lose his empire in one night. But he's talking about how this Babylon, who prided themselves on their power and their beauty and their untouchability, and they would be, I mentioned that Nebuchadnezzar even, and he was humbled and learned his lesson, and I really do think that we might see Nebuchadnezzar in heaven, but and this is Belshazzar's grandson, but when Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and he called all his, enchanters and astrologers and all these people to tell him the dream. The dream was, and no one could tell him the dream or interpret the dream except Daniel, and Daniel tells him the dream and interprets the dream, and it was about this statue. And they were the head of gold, and there was silver, and then so forth through the different kingdoms. But what Nebuchadnezzar didn't like about that dream was that other kingdoms came after Babylon. And Babylon, the head of gold, stopped at the neck, and then that was not gold anymore. And he had a problem with that because he thought Babylon should last forever and ever and ever. So what did he do? He made another statue all of gold, defying what God said, being rebellious against God. And he wanted everybody to bow to it, but we know what happened. Everybody did, except for three young boys, and so forth and so on. We'll get to all that when we get to Daniel. But we're going to touch on Daniel's prophecy here in Isaiah multiple times, probably. But he defied God's word. And so here he is, God saying, you thought you were a virgin daughter of Babylon. It says that there were going to be no more going to be tender and delicate. Their beauty will be gone. They're going to be reduced from the queen that will be queen forever in Babylon's mentality. Queen forever going to be reduced down to the lowest of servants, just a servant girl. Grinding at the millstones, grinding the meal, and the veil will be uncovered, and the skirt will be taken off, and the thigh will be shown, and meaning that they would be humiliated amongst the world, and their nakedness will be uncovered, meaning that they're going to be vulnerable now, vulnerable. Yes, your shame will be seen. And I will take vengeance. And God says in the three, he says, I will arbitrate. I will not arbitrate with a man. He says, you can't cut a deal with me. And there is nothing you can bring to me that's going to cause me to relent of this. But as four, let me just go through real quick until I get to eight. And then we'll just finish up where we left off the week before last. But then Isaiah goes into kind of a praise. He says, as for our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel. So Isaiah is prophesying all it, writing all this down as God's telling him about the humiliation of Babylon. Then Isaiah takes kind of this pause, and just praises the God of Israel. Then he goes on and says, God says, sit in silence and go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans. Shut your mouth and go into darkness. For you shall no longer be called the Lady of Kingdoms, the Queen of all the kingdoms of the world. Because it was an empire. At this prophecy, remember, this is 150 to 200 years before Babylon even was a kingdom, a singular kingdom. Here is the Lady of the Kingdoms, the Queen of the Empire that Nebuchadnezzar established. I was angry with my people. I have profaned my inheritance. Now God is saying that, yes, I was angry with Israel. I was angry. But he says, I have profaned my inheritance, meaning I have blasphemed my chosen ones. So the good news is, in that statement, I was angry with my people, he still calls them my people. I have profaned my inheritance. It's still, he calls them his inheritance. So there's still relationship there. And given them into your hand. So what he's saying is, Babylon, I used you as just, you were my tool. The only reason why you're an empire in the first place is because I allowed you to be an empire. And I allowed you to be an empire for one specific reason, and that was to bring judgment and correction and discipline against my people. I was using you as a tool. You were a tool in my hands. But they're still my people. They're still my inheritance. They needed the time of disciplining for 70 years in Babylon because of their rebellion and idolatry. But I still claim them because I love them, he says. He says, you showed them no mercy. On the elderly, you laid your yoke very heavily. What he's saying here is, yeah, I used you, Babylon, you're only an empire because I allowed you to be an empire. And I allowed you to be an empire to be a tool to bring correction against my people. But you went way beyond what I allowed you to go. You went across the line, way across the line. And you show no mercy. I did not authorize, God's saying basically here, I didn't authorize you to show no mercy. I didn't authorize you to lay heavy yokes on the elderly. Verse 7, he says, and you said, I shall be a lady forever, speaking of the pride. And I reference Revelation 18:7 because at the 7-year tribulation, especially the last 3.5 years, he's going to bring judgment against Babylon, the commercial Babylon, the religious Babylon, and the military Babylon. Specifically, he talks about commercial Babylon and the religious Babylon, the one world religion and the one world commerce system of the Antichrist. And they thought they were going to last forever as well. And so this is just a picture, because in Revelation, the Antichrist's kingdom is called Babylon as well. Now, some people say there's going to be a specific place called Babylon. Maybe he'll build in Babylon. I don't know. Maybe some people say New York is going to be Babylon. LA is going to be Babylon. Maybe Hollywood's going to be Babylon. But I think Babylon really is just kind of a word for saying the world ruling power, the world commerce system, and the world one world religion system. Because it's a system, and he's going to be a world ruler. So I think it's describing the system itself. Is there a location for the central part of wherever? I don't know. Some people say it's Rome. But the point is that even the Antichrist gave the promise that his kingdom would last forever and ever and ever. But here in verse 7, God says, and you said, I shall be a lady forever. Now, we've just gone through many, many chapters where God says, I say, bring your idols out. Can your idols tell the future? Can your idols tell the past? Can your idols tell what's man's current condition right now? Can your idols deliver you? And we saw in the previous chapter in 46 that their idols were carted away. And because the carts were so heavy, laden with idols, gold idols and statues and stuff, it was a burden for the beast that they could not pull, and so the carts began to dip, and all the idols bowed. They couldn't even stand up straight. Their gods couldn't even stand up straight. And the gods have already gone into exile. Now the people are going to go into exile, the Babylonian people, and their gods can't even deliver them. It says in verse 7, so that you did not take these things to heart, nor remember the latter end of them. Here he's speaking about this, I shall be a lady forever. I told you about the golden statue. But right here it says that he did not take these things to heart, nor remember the latter end of them. Now he's talking to this prophecy speaking to Babylon, but Babylon in its latter days. The kingdom of Babylon in its latter days, where Belshazzar was king, the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. And God and Daniel spoke about specific things to Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar was eventually humbled when he said some prideful statements about how he built his kingdom, and his kingdom would last forever, and he would receive the glory forever and ever and stuff. And he was humbled, and he was made a beast in the wilderness, in the fields for a while, and then he came out of that, and God restored Nebuchadnezzar back to his throne, and Nebuchadnezzar gave glory to God. But he says, you did not take these things to heart, nor remember the latter end of things. These things, what are these things? These things that he spoke to Nebuchadnezzar, God spoke to Nebuchadnezzar and warned Nebuchadnezzar. These lessons that Nebuchadnezzar learned. And you know, Nebuchadnezzar was a smart man. I think he probably would have passed on the things he learned from God to his son, and then hopefully to his grandson would have been passed on. And I think some of the things were passed on, but I think it was neglected. I think it's exactly what it says right here. So that you did not take these things to heart. You did not. It was a choice. Nor remember the latter end of them. It's probably speaking of the statue as well, of the multiple kingdoms, that your kingdom is going to only last for so long, and then the Medes and Persians are going to be the next kingdom of silver. They didn't take him, basically right here what he's saying is, you didn't take me seriously. You didn't take me seriously. So, you're going to pay for that. Verse 8, therefore hear this now, you who are given to pleasures, who dwell securely, who say in your heart, I am, and there is no one else besides me. I shall not sit as a widow, nor shall I know the loss of children. Speaking here of, specifically of Belshazzar. Remember, at the time his kingdom fell, he was having a massive party for 1,000 of his royal officials and all this stuff. And they brought out some of the things from the temple that was taken out of the temple of God. And they used it for their debauchery and their party and their drunkenness and stuff like this. And God was displeased. And he had that the finger wrote on the wall, you've been weighed, measured, and found wanting. And he says, you who say, I dwell securely, you who are given the pleasures and who dwell securely. And they were given to pleasures. And they thought they dwelt securely. Their kingdom was a kingdom of pleasure. Babylon was a kingdom of pleasure. You know, you can imagine the beauty of Babylon. They described a little bit about it one other time, the defenses of it. They thought they were going to last forever. Three walls and moats and one, the louder wall, you could have two chariots with four horse side by side running races and stuff, and then the hanging gardens of Babylon and all this opulence and all this pleasure, and they could have anything they want in the middle of those walls, and they had all this empire to feed that city. And they said they dwelled securely. Who say in your heart, I am, and there is no one else beside me. Now this is the icing on the cake. Babylon says, I am. Specifically Belshazzar here, especially by taking the articles out of from the temple and start using it for his party. Saying, I am, and there is no one else besides me. I shall not sit as a widow, nor shall I know the loss of children, speaking of that I will always be full of a family. I'll always have a husband. I will always have that place of honor as the virgin. Nor shall I know the loss of children. Or not virgin, but that's another way of saying queen. I will always be the queen. Nor shall I have a loss of children, speaking of a future. I will always have a future. There will never be an end to Babylon. But these things too, but he says in verse 9, but these two things shall come to you in a moment, in one day, and it did in one day, the loss of children and widowhood. In one night, the Medes and the Persians stopped up the Euphrates, actually diverted the waters of the Euphrates, which brought the water level down, and in the city, because the Euphrates fed a moat inside the city, also brought water to the city. And all they had to do was divert the water and dam up certain areas and divert some of the water to bring the water level down. And it revealed a little area where under the wall where the water came through to feed to the city. And the army just passed through that. So in one night, they lost their queenhood, if you want to say, and their future. And their future. The loss of children means the loss of future, the loss of a hope of a future. And they shall come upon you, their fullness, because of the multitudes of your sorceries and the great abundance of your enchantments. Now, this is where we left off. And I want to go back and just really mention, real quick, mention that I am, and there is no one else besides me, because they're going to say it again. And this is basically, now he's going to bring the charges. In verses 8 and 9, he's bringing the charges against him. He says, therefore, hear this now, you who are given to pleasures, who dwell securely. The charges, why sudden humiliation comes on Babylon. God is speaking to those who live a luxuriant life and dwell in peace and security. peace and security. This thing about that they live securely and they have everything they need and they have all their luxuriant life and all their pleasures and they have not have a loss of anything is speaking of this luxuriant life and they dwell in peace and security. And we know what the Bible says about that. When people say peace and security, sudden destruction comes. It's interesting. People always wondered if about, you know, at work when I'll get into conversations with people at break time and they'll ask me about the end time events, about the Antichrist and all this stuff and peace and security and all these phrases and all these terms that they hear in the Bible and says, come on, is that really, has it happened? Will it ever happen? And I go, yes, God has actually given us foretastes of that end time event all through history. All through history, the end time, all the way from the Tower of Babel till this day, we've been given foretastes, glimpses of what the end time events are going to be like. In World War I, at the end of World War I, Woodrow Wilson says now to the League of Nations, now we will live in peace and security. Jesus says, when you say peace and security, sudden destruction comes. And so what happened was, when he says that, A little man starts to rise up in power with speech and charisma. And he comes to power over a nation. And one of the first things he does is he goes after the Jews and the church. And he was a picture of the Antichrist, and that was Hitler. We have that picture all the way through history. All the way through history. A nation, a group of people say we will live in peace and security. Someone, a dictator rises up. We have it with Stalin. We had it with Mao Zedong. We had it with Hitler. We have it with Nebuchadnezzar. We have it with all through history. All through history. All the way since the Tower of Babel, I would say. Or so, a group of people rise up against God and say, we will live in peace and security now. One wicked man rises up and goes after God's people, goes after the church, and then God brings judgment. It's a picture. It's a picture of the end time events. There's nothing, God says, Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes, there's nothing new under the sun. There's nothing new under the sun. God has repeated history over and over, allowed history to repeat over and over and over and over again for our instruction. For our instruction. So here's another people saying we live in peace and security. And sudden destruction will come. But the reason why the charges are, one charge is this, I am and there is no one else besides me. Their arrogance and their pride. But not more than that, they say, I am, and there is no one else besides me. They're taking the place of God. They're usurping God's throne. This is called self-deification. Self-deification, where they deify themselves. People do that still today. It's all over the place. It's in the church. It's outside the church. Self-deification. When you usurp God's throne in your life, basically, for a believer, when you take any command in the Bible that God commands us to follow, take it out of the New Testament if you want, and you say, I can't do that one. I'm not going to do that one. You willfully choose not to do that one. That's self-deification. That's when you take the throne and you push God off of it. Take the smallest command, if there is a small command in the Bible, take the smallest command, and if you will not do that command, you just usurped God's throne. The smallest command. Remember, it's black and white. There's no gray areas here. The unbelieving world does it all the time, but that's expected for the unbelieving world. It's not supposed to be expected of the believing world. Of the body of Christ. The body of Christ is the body. The body and the head of the body is Jesus Christ. Think about a body. Your brain tells your arm to raise up, your right arm to raise up, and the right arm obeys the command. So that's one charge, but I spent a lot of time last time on it, and so I'm going to try to move on real quick here. But these two things shall come upon you, it says to you, in a moment, in one day, the loss of children and widowhood, they shall come upon you in their fullness, mean full measure, full measure. Jesus taught about that. Equity and justice, right? Equity and justice. What you sow, you shall reap. So if they received this in full measure, it's because they gave it in full measure to to God's people. Full measure. Because of the multitude of your sorceries. Now here's the other charge. The first charge was that pride and arrogance, taking, usurping God's throne. But here's the second charge. Because of the multitudes of your sorceries, for the great abundance of your enchantments, for you have trusted in your wickedness, and you have said, no one sees me. We do that today. Try to sin in secret. Your wisdom and your knowledge have warped you, and you have said in your heart, I am, there's that second charge, as the other charge, I mean, I am, and there is no one besides me. So the two charges is that pride and arrogance, usurping God's throne, taking self-deification. But the other charge is because of their wickedness and their dabbling in the occult, in the demonic realm. This wickedness, wisdom, and knowledge it refers to right here. It says wickedness and wisdom and knowledge. It refers to the sorceries and enchantments, the means of their wisdom, the means they took to have knowledge and wisdom. It's also the same as the wickedness, and it all refers to the sorceries and enchantments right here. It says, for you, Babylon, have trusted in your wickedness. You have trusted in your occult practices. You have entrusted in the demonic realm. It's interesting because he brings this charge on him, and he says, well, how can he? They've always done this thing. Can he bring this charge against them? Yeah, he can always bring this charge against a people. Because Paul says in Romans that there is no excuse, that even from the beginning of time, the nature and creation declare the glory of God, that no one has an excuse. Everyone knows, has that internal knowledge that they have this God-shaped hole that God's missing in, and they need God to fill that hole. And they can look outside and say, something had created this. But he can also bring this charge because he taught Nebuchadnezzar. And I'm sure Nebuchadnezzar taught the next man, and the next man taught the next man. And the Jews were there in that land. And there was a revival during that time period. Daniel was alive, even at this day, because Belshazzar, because he couldn't translate what the writing was on the wall, his mother told him to go get Daniel. I think it was actually his grandmother. But go get Daniel. So Daniel was still around. And anyone Daniel taught was still around. So he was not ignorant of the truth. So it was a willing choice then, a willing choice to dabble in the occult, to go to the demonic realm to find their wisdom, their knowledge, and their understanding. It says in verse 11, therefore evil shall come upon you, you shall not know from where it arises, and trouble shall fall upon you, you will not be able to put it off, and desolation shall come upon you suddenly, which you shall not know. Well, back in 10, he says, no one sees me. The self-centered pride of the wicked is based in part on believing that there's not an all-knowing, all-seeing God in the universe. You know, the unbelieving world does what they do a lot of times for a couple reasons. One, because they know that there's a heaven and a hell and a God and a devil, but they choose to follow the devil. But you know, even Satan worshipers, just like James wrote, even the demons know that there's God, a God. But even Satan worshipers know there's a God. They just chose the other side. They allied themselves with the enemy. But the rest of the unbelieving world does what they do is because they have this belief that there is not an all-knowing God. An all-seeing God in the universe. Or they know and they don't really care, but most of them, they believe that there is not an all-knowing God. So they do what they do. Or there's a God, but he's detached now. He created the universe, he created the earth, put it in a spin, and kind of took hands off and says, okay, have at it, guys. And doesn't really care, is not really involved anymore, and so there's no judgment. So they minimize their sin, and they do what they do, because they think God's detached now, and there's no judgment, and God doesn't really care. They stand on the ground that, yeah, somebody created the universe, but, you know, whatever. They're detached because look at all the evil in the world and look at all the things that happen. So they must not be involved anymore. So let's just eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But many believe that there is not an all-knowing, all-seeing God. Now, here's the kicker, though. The believing world that knows there's an all-knowing God, an all-seeing God of the universe, and is a holy God and will judge sin, why do they do what they do when they dabble in wickedness day by day? You know, it's interesting how many believers call themselves believers, but they live like an atheist. They're a practical atheist. Because they do what they do, and if they do what they do, it's because they think God's not going to see them or judge them. But then they call themselves believers in God and in the cross and in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. They claim belief. But then they go on living in their sin. That's denying God. And if you deny God, then what are you? In worldly terms, the worldly definition would be an atheist. But there's many believers who call themselves believers but live like a practical atheist, because they won't obey God, and they continue to live in their sin and then think that he's not going to do anything, or he doesn't even see, or doesn't even know, doesn't even care. I kind of, you know, you might as well just lump yourself up with the atheist group. It says, your wisdom and your knowledge have led you astray. This is verse 10. It says, in the New King James, it says, warped you. Basically, it means led you astray. He's saying that you trusted in these things, but it led you astray. It took you down a dark path. He took you down the path of destruction, that wide road. You could actually insert somewhere in here, I'm not going to speak for God, but you can actually almost see, hey, Nebuchadnezzar knew, Daniel's there with you, the Jews are there with you. By this time, there was been a revival back to me, because we're coming up to the end of the 70 years. You knew better. You knew better. Verse 11, therefore evil shall come upon you. You shall not know from where it arises. God reminds them of their pride and their arrogance. Proverbs 9:10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Because they said, I am there, I am, and there is no one besides me. Which is the chief problem that they have. But then they got these, and because they have this chief problem that they usurped God's throne and they put themselves on the throne, now they think they can dabble in the occult and there's no judgment, because there's God who, there's no one that sees them. No one really cares. There's going to be no judgment now. So they minimize their sin and they practice whatever they want. It's interesting, I'll go back to that verse that I mentioned, that the fear of the, Proverbs 9:10, it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. If they really wanted wisdom, the true wisdom, it begins with the fear of the Lord. In Psalm 2, let me read something to you. In Psalm 2 it says, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, anointed being Jesus Christ. You can take this verse and put it in time past, or you could put it in the future, you could put it today. Let us break their bonds, there is capital T, meaning the Godhead, break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh, God. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in their deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree the Lord has said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possessions. You shall break them with a rod of iron and shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, mainly speaking, this is a Messiah. This is a triumph of the Messiah at the end of the time, end of the 7 years, tribulation. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. You now, therefore, be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Now, understand that. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. When his wrath is kindled, but a little, blessed are those who put their trust in him. And those who put their trust in him, obviously, referring to verse 11, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. You know, Paul talked about that. He says to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But then you come across a verse like, he hasn't given us a spirit of fear. You can also see in that same translation for that, he hasn't given us a spirit of fear, but of sound mind, strength and sound mind, right? Sound mind and power and sound mind. And people will say, see, I'm not supposed to be afraid of God. Well, the context of that verse that he says he hasn't given us a spirit of fear is he's actually talking about witnessing. Paul talks about not being ashamed to testify of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's talking to Timothy and he says he's not given us a spirit of fear, but of sound mind and power. And it's in the context of witnessing for the Lord Jesus Christ, a spirit of fear. Other than that, Psalms, all through the Old Testament, and Paul himself says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So there's a contradiction here, because people will say, well, he hasn't given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of sound mind. But then Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So what's the difference there? And he says, the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. Well, some people will redefine fear. Now, in where he says he's given us not a spirit of fear, but of power and of sound mind, again, if you read the context of that chapter, and we won't go there right now, but if you read the context, it's in witnessing, sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, because he's instructing Timothy to foretell the word of God without any fear. Or no tremble, without any fear, because you haven't gotten the spirit of fear for that, because who allows us to witness for God? We're seeing it in Acts. The Holy Spirit gives us boldness and courage to testify of the truth. So obviously it's not a spirit of fear, it's the Holy Spirit. But everywhere else, we're instructed to fear God. Paul tells us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Take what God's put here and work it out, meaning let it manifest out in your life with fear and trembling. So some people will say, well, that fear means a reverential fear. I agree. 110%, I agree, is a reverential fear. A reverence, but a reverential fear is not a no fear zone. Reverential fear is reverence with fear. Reverential fear, and what would happen with a believer that had a true reverential fear of the Lord? When they come before God, they would go up flat on their face, prostrate themselves with reverence and fear because they're coming to the creator of the universe. If you have a fear of God, of his power, of his majesty, of his might, of his holiness, if you have a healthy fear of that, that keeps you from sinning, many people have told me that's wrong. I say that's good. Fear God. He's not your homie. Many people say treat him as a buddy because they see scriptures like my friend. Well, Jesus can say that, right? He can say, I call you my friend. But he says, I call you my friend. He did not say, you can call me your friend. He said, I call you my friend. I will love you. I will take care of you. But he never said, we could do fist bumps now. That you can call me a friend or your homie or your chum or your buddy. He says, you're my friend. I'm going to guard you, protect you, take care of you. But he says, if you want to be wise, though, fear me. Because I am holy and righteous and just. And a good, healthy fear of me will keep you out of the bar. A good, healthy fear of me will prevent you from looking at pornography. A good, healthy fear of me will keep you from watching a rated R movie. So I say, fear God. People will say, I'm not supposed to fear God. I say, fear God. It says, why do you fear God? Isn't that wrong? I go, no. There's no problem with fearing God. No problem with fearing God. It's the beginning of wisdom because I want to live. And I want to live in the grace of God, so I'm going to fear him. I'm going to fear him. So when you see that verse about he hasn't given us a spirit of fear, keep it in context. Don't take it out, pluck it out like many denominations and pastors do. Put it back in its context. It's talking about witnessing. It's talking about witnessing. But he says, I diverge. That was a rabbit trail. A good healthy one, but a rabbit trail nonetheless. Therefore, evil shall come upon you. You shall not know from where it arises, and trouble shall fall upon you. You will not be able to put it off. So this put it off here, this is actually saying to cover it up or atone for it. He says, you're not going to be able to atone for this, Babylon. You're not going to be able to atone for this. You're not going to be able to bring me fatted calves and bulls and all this stuff now. It's a done deal. Earlier he says, I'm not going to arbitrate with a man. I'm not going to make a deal. You're not going to atone for this. And desolation shall come upon you suddenly, which you shall not know. So it's going to come from out of nowhere. They're not going to be aware of it. And it really true is true. They were parting, and they thought they were safe and secure. The Medes and Persians didn't even have to take a wall down. They just went right underneath the wall through the sewer system, I guess, or the waterway, I guess you could say. It says that this evil shall come upon you. The evil is the disaster. This you shall not know. With all their magic and their enchanters and their astrologers and their sorcerers and their conjurers and their card trick doers, they were blindsided. Blindsided. You know, even if they were working with demons and calling up through demonic powers stuff going on, the demons ultimate goal is to see you destroyed. They don't want to see you prosper. So the ultimate destruction, no, the demons aren't going to even help them. If they were conjuring up something, I don't know. It could have been they really were conjuring up goofy thing, evil forces, or it could have been all just a bunch of people with magic tricks and card tricks. No matter what, they were blindsided. They were blindsided. Trouble, disaster shall fall upon, the disaster shall fall on you. You will not be able to put it off. You are not going to be able to atone for it. The rebuke of Babylon's pride is a simple fulfillment. The rebuke of Babylon's pride is a simple fulfillment of a principle repeated three times in the scripture. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Proverbs 3:34, James 4:6, and 1 Peter 5:5. It's a simple principle that we just have to get into our hearts, and that God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And this goes to the unbelieving proud. This goes to the believing proud. He's going to resist. He doesn't put any subcategories in that verse there. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. If you're too proud to follow him, then he's going to resist you. If you're too proud to obey him, then God is not moving along with you. He's resisting you. He's resisting you. It's simple. It's a simple principle. It's a simple principle that we have such a hard time. I have such a hard time getting down all the time. You ever heard where Peter talks about one of his epistles, I can't remember, feeling the heavy hand of God, the mighty hand of God pressed down upon you? You ever, that we should be requesting the heavy hand of God to press down upon us? I've had that twice. One, I actually prayed for it, and he gave it to me in the middle of the night around 3 o'clock, and it was just crushing me where I couldn't even breathe. So, and he just laid on my heart, get on the floor, and I laid prostrate on the floor, and it finally, peace just flowed over me. And I'm like, I haven't been humbling myself. And again, it was this morning at 3 o'clock in the morning. And actually, my shoulders and my stomach is heavy, actually and sore because of it. I felt the heavy hand of God, and I had to get up. I went out in the living room and laid prostrate on the floor, and I had just laid there. Matter of fact, I wanted to turn over for a little bit. I didn't get up. I just kind of flipped my body over, and now my shoulders and my belly are so sore because I felt the heavy hand of God, and I just cried out to him for forgiveness for whatever, and all these things started flooding into my life because he says, you examine me. He's going to examine you, and he's going to give you a whole long list. And he gave me that list, and I just asked for forgiveness. I felt that heavy hand twice, and it's heavy. It's heavy. It pushes you to the floor. Even laying in the bed, you know you have to get to the floor. When you feel that, get to the floor. He loves you, but he's teaching you something. He resists the proud, and he gives grace to the humble. At some point, I was proud. I was being proud and arrogant. And he showed me what it was, and he humbled me. It's easier just to humble yourself. But if you need him to humble you, that's what it feels like. And you're probably going to have a shoulder ache, achy shoulders in the morning when he humbles you with a heavy hand. It's a physical heaviness. It's a physical feeling. It's not just something out of your imagination. It actually pushes you to the floor, and it's heavy. And I was just quietly screaming to God because I didn't want to wake up Jennifer. But I was in the living room, quietly screaming for mercy. Fortunately, he's a loving father, and he showed me mercy. God challenges the sorcerers in 12 and 13. He says, stand now with your enchantments. So he says, this stand now is like persist. So he's challenging them. He says, persist with your enchantments. Go ahead. Do it. Persist. Throw out your little incantations or whatever it is. And the multitudes of your sorceries in which you have labored from your youth. And they have, this is labored meaning they've practiced this and practiced this and practiced this and practiced to no avail, because he's going to say this here. He's practiced this and practiced, but also they labored as in making money, because remember, Nebuchadnezzar had these Chaldeans and these enchanters and these sorcerers and these astrologers around them, and they actually were paid. They were on their paid staff. So they labored in two ways. This means two things. They practiced it all their life to get really good at their card tricks, but also they actually made money off of this. So they said, you labored from your youth. Perhaps you will be able to profit. He says, well, maybe if you just persist, maybe something will actually happen. Not. Perhaps you will prevail. Maybe you're going to actually defeat me with your blasi-blasi, hocus-pocus, alakazam. All right? Maybe you're going to prevail against me. Not. Verse 13, you are wearied in the multitude of your counsels. They're so... They do this until they're exhausted. They do this until they're exhausted. I see them at Barnes & Noble when I go and study on Wednesdays. Like on Wednesday mornings, I'll go study at Barnes & Noble because it's kind of quiet. There's no one in there because it's a work day and there's not a lot of people there. And so I'll sit there and I'll study. And you'll see them, and these old ladies with their with their horoscope magazines and their fortune tellings, and they're... And they got books and books and books on the tables, and they're highlighting and struggling to find some sort of future. And they're like 75 years old now, and they're trying to find some sort of future out of these dumb magazines. And I'm just like, ugh, you're wasting your time. I feel like going over there into the magazine and plopping this in front of them and say, there you go. This may get you a little further, you know? And they're there, and they're just struggling. And there's a group of them over there that do that, you know? And they're sweating because they're getting to the end of their life, and they haven't made their fortune or found their Prince Charming or whatever they're looking for. Oh, sad. And he says, you're weary. You're weary doing these things. Of your multitude of your counsels. Let now the astrologers, the stargazers, the monthly prognosticators, stand up and save you from what shall come upon you. So what shall come upon you, the destruction is coming upon them. He says, hey, get them all out there. Let's start doing your dances and start doing your thing and flipping your cards and get your monthly prognosticators out there. Now these astrologers, of course, these study the stars and looking up at the heavenlies up there and the heavenly bodies and stuff and trying to find the alignment of the planets and the alignment with the stars and trying to get some sort of message or future out of it, some sort of prophecy out of it. The stargazers is the same thing. The stargazers, though, are speaking of people who just constantly look at the stars. So they're walking around looking at the stars, looking for their future, finding their hope, and saying, oh, look, I'm going to live forever. And suddenly they fall off a cliff or fall off the curb and they kill themselves or something. These are the people who are constantly looking up at the stars, looking for something. You know, we're in the Marines, and you never walk, when you're in the military, you never walk looking at, you know how some people walk looking at the sidewalk like we do sometimes, naturally? You look at the sidewalk. In the military, you never look at the sidewalk, because someone's going to come up, some officer or some staff NCO is going to come up and knock you on the side of your head and says, you're not going to find your exit papers on the ground, so why don't you look up and watch where you're going. You never look. So you keep looking forward. You keep looking forward. But he says these astrologers, these are the studiers. The stargazers are the dreamers. Oh, where's my Prince Charming? You know? And then the astrologers... Are the ones who are a little bit more scientific about it, and they're looking for the alignment of the planets and stuff like this. And the monthly prognosticators, these guys are the ones who, we still got them today. We have all these people today. The monthly prognosticators, whatever those guys are, they write out the little horoscopes. Remember, I don't know if they even sell them in the gas station anymore, those little rolled-up papers, you know? I don't even know if they sell them anymore, but those, I think it's in magazine form now, or probably on the internet. Everything's digital now. And so you used to find these, and those are those monthly guys who would write up your little fortune for the day and stuff, and you would unroll it, and you know, and find their future somewhere in there. Has God used astrologers in the study of the alignment of the planets? Yeah, the magi, or studiers of the planets and stuff. But they had actually a healthy perspective because they were actually looking for the Messiah. And in Genesis 2, I forget which stage it was. I have to go back and look at it, but what stage it was. But he actually says that he made the heavenlies for the lights and stuff to map out, to do this, but also be the signs for signs and seasons, and that signs are for special events. So God did put things up there for special events, the star that led them to Bethlehem. But those magi had a proper perspective because they were bouncing it off Scripture like we should always do. These people were against God doing these things. Probably doing things that are also, don't look at this as light. This is probably very dark what they were doing. This is probably very demonic in nature. All of it's demonic, even those little horoscopes wrapped up in rolls and paper or whatever in the gas stations and stuff. That's demonic. But, some old lady just flipping that up, she's not going to conjure up some demon or anything like that. It's demonic, yes. It's from the pit of hell, yes. They're lies from Satan, yes. But I'm just trying to get you an idea that this stuff was probably in conjunction with a lot of dark practices. So pouring blood over their faces or heads and doing all kinds of weird things like the Romans used to do with their gods. They used to pour, had to do with a lot of blood, being wallowing around in the blood and all this stuff and everything like that. So this probably had some very dark practices here. The one thing I want to talk about in there, so you have enchantments, and those are casting spells, incantations, magic, witchcraft, astrologers, the study of celestial bodies to interpret as having influence on human affairs, horoscopes, and stargazers do the same thing. But the one thing that really has, there are believers who go get into these other things like astrology and stargazing and sorcery or enchantments and stuff like this. Sadly, there is. But the one that is kind of innocently taken and people really have a problem with, and I think it's because it's a lack of study and the lack of understanding, because when I was, the week before when we went through this first part, I said that it was that week where we had a vote in Oklahoma on a Tuesday. A big pivotal vote and stuff, the primaries for the governor and all this other stuff. But there was actually someone debating me, another believer debating me, not debating me, they were trying to sell me on the marijuana question, medical marijuana. And I said, well, you know what medical marijuana is? It's just a pill, the THC is out of it, right? And even the oils that they use on kids for pain and stuff and for other issues, the THC is removed from it. It's medical marijuana. And they said, this is all, we're voting for medical, and this believer was saying, we're voting for medical marijuana, and I really agree with medical marijuana. And I says, that's not how the bill is wrote. If you really study it out and look into it, that's not how the bill is written. And if it was just for a pill, a doctor to give a pill, and they says, well, it's just for the doctors to give a pill, a marijuana pill that doesn't have THC. Well, my point was, what I was trying to get at, why do we need a bill for this? Because the doctors can do that anyways. They do that now in Oklahoma. They give medical marijuana. So why do we need a bill written? Well, I don't know. It's because they want the rest of it legal too, the recreational marijuana too. That's why this is not just for medical marijuana. This is for recreational marijuana because the doctors can already give a pill. But then they're saying, well, no, but okay, whatever. It's still a good thing because people who have pain or chronic conditions, they need the marijuana, the joint. And they go, and I don't see anything wrong with this. It's like, they're not hurting anybody. Well, yeah, if they're under THC and they get behind a wheel, it's just like being drunk when driving. But, yes, there is something wrong with this. And I told them that in the New Testament, where Paul talks about sorcery,
sorcerers will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then near the end of Revelation, where Jesus specifically says sorcerers will be outside and will not inherit the kingdom of God, do you know what sorceries mean? Well, yeah, it's those guys who do all kinds of magic, you know, like Harry Potter and all this stuff. And I go, no. The word sorcery in the New Testament is pharmakia. It's where we get our word pharmacy from. And it's mind-altering drugs they're talking about. Sorcery in the Bible is mind-altering drugs. Marijuana with the THC would qualify. Being alcohol qualifies. It qualifies because it's mind-altering when you get drunk. It's mind-altering. Paul, no, it doesn't. It doesn't qualify. Yes, it does, because Paul says, don't be drunk with wine. He's dealing with a group of believers who think it's okay to be drunk with wine. And he says, no, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Just like in that today, back that day, people have stresses and PTSD, and they need coping mechanisms to deal with the stresses of life and with their PTSD and other issues and stuff like this. And just like then, back in that day, you had stress and PTSD and all kinds of other things. There's nothing new under the sun. The same problems today are the same problems back then. And so believers were coping with wine. They were drowning their problems, numbing themselves to get through the day. And so they were getting drunk with wine, and God says, no, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. As a believer, and what it was meant to be in God, is that God would give us the peace that surpasses all understanding when you have anxieties and stresses. You go seek God, and he gives you the peace that surpasses all understanding that comes through the Holy Spirit. So the cure for substance abuse, obviously, the alternative substance abuse, is being filled with the Holy Spirit. It's not other substances. It's not going to the gym and working out. It's not beating up on it's being filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, the unbelieving world who does not have the Holy Spirit, yeah, they're going to go to substance abuse. It's expected. So we don't judge them. We have compassion and we draw them, because God's drawing them to repentance through his love and kindness. So we don't judge them, we draw them. But with the believers, we don't draw them anymore. We beat them over the head because they should know better, because they have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside them. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Substances is not a biblical alternative. It's wrong. Jesus said in Revelation, sorcerers will be outside, will not inherit the kingdom of God. So if you are doped up on the illegal drugs or prescriptions because you're trying to cope with life and you're not relying on God, trusting him and being filled with the Holy Spirit, and the rapture happens, you're going to be sitting there with your joint because you're in disobedience to God. You didn't trust him. Your faith is not in him. And you're not being filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, the question is, what about painkillers? What about those drugs that people actually do need? Yes, it's okay. I say it's okay. I mean, I don't like to personally take them. I'd rather deal with the pain, because I hate what the feeling makes me feel like when you take codeine and all that stuff. I don't like the feeling. I don't like to be out of control or numb in the head. So I'd rather just deal with the pain. That's my personal preference. But if you need painkillers, okay, some people actually need those things. But we're talking about people who are trying to deal with life's problems with substances. Some of the highest occupations for substance abuse, be it cocaine, heroin, meth, marijuana, alcohol. You have the top of the list. So, well, it might surprise you, but the top of the list is the legal field. Attorneys are the top of the substance abuse, then the medical field, then it's entertainment industry and the arts. Isn't that weird? Then it's construction workers. And then there was one list that had 7 of them, and then one list that had 5, and these are current statistics.
5 to 7 actually went a little further than they even had waste management people, I guess, dealing with trash. Makes you want to drink, I guess. I don't know. Probably because of what they see in there. Probably they find bodies or something. I don't know. But the top is the legal field. And I know that's a fact. Because I actually have a relative that lost her license because of substance abuse. Every substance under the sun. Now she's clean. She's in rehab, continuing with rehab, but she's clean. But she's not practicing law no more. They said she can actually have her license back and go practice law, but she chose not to because she knows exactly what she's going to do if she, the first case she gets. She's going to abuse the substances. And in the medical industry, it wouldn't surprise you, but a lot of prescription abuse there, prescription drugs and stuff. Probably easy to get to, I don't know. They have an inside man, the pharmacist, I don't know. But they use it as coping mechanism. People use it as a coping mechanism today. That when I was an alcoholic back in the day, it was a coping mechanism because it was the military. A lot of stress, PTSD. I drank it down. I drank it away. I don't do that anymore, but I did. Surprisingly, in the list, the police officers, first responders, some firefighters, police officers, paramedics, and the military weren't even the list. You know why? Because they don't consider them professions. I don't know, slave labor? I don't know what they call it, consider it, but they weren't even in the list because they didn't even consider professions. I guess it's because you're, I don't know, it was kind of weird. But I don't understand it. But like you said, they didn't consider it professions or something like that, did you? A different context or something like that. But the military, obviously, I've been in there. I know substance abuse. Everywhere, constantly, binge drinking. They were drunk from the time they woke up. People who saw frequent combat. Yes, they allowed alcohol in the battlefield. I don't know why, but they allowed alcohol, the stuff that wasn't snuck in, they provided it in the troop center, you know, where you can go and put your feet up for a little while. Yeah, massive alcohol abuse. It's a coping mechanism. But the thing is, these people were using substances. The Oracle of Delphi in Paul's day. You know what the Oracle, the Oracle of Delphi? You know, you go to this oracle and stuff. They had her in a movie one time. It was called 300 and stuff. And in the beginning of the movie, he goes and sees this girl all drugged up, doing all this dancing and stuff, telling them what they should go to war or not go to war and stuff. Well, that was a real oracle back in that day. And what they would do, that oracle was on, they built a temple on top of this mountain. This mountain was actually an active volcano. And this methane gas came out of the mountain and drugged her. And she was constantly drugged. And so in her drugged up state, she would make these crazy pronouncements and do all these crazy things and stuff, and they thought she was in the spirit realm or whatever, making her pronouncements. But if she was just drugged, and they had to replace her every once in a while. The reason why it was always a young virgin, because they had to replace her a lot, quite often, because one would they go in and they find her dead with an overdose eventually, and so they drug out the old one and bring a new little girl in there and say, okay, now do your thing, and they watch her get drugged up, and she does the same thing. So this is probably something they were doing. I'm sitting on this for a little bit, and I'll just finish up real quick the last two verses, but I'm sitting on this real quick because many believers today think it's okay to smoke a joint and get THC in their system and get an altered state of mind as long as they're doing it in their house, sitting on their couch, and they're not hurting anyone. There's one problem with that. It goes against the word of God. And they're not relying on God. They're not trusting God with their issues of life, their stresses, their problems, their anxieties, their crazy children.
Instead, they smoke a joint to deal with it instead of trusting God. Again, they're living like an atheist on drugs. Sorcery, it's pharmakia, mind-altering state. Paul says it best, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Don't be doped up with THC, marijuana plants, or marijuana. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. 14 and 15, real quick. Behold, they shall be as stubble. The fire shall burn them. They shall not deliver themselves from the power of the flames. It shall not be as a coal to be warmed by, nor a fire to sit before. Yeah, no doubt. So behold, they're just going to be wiped out. And this is the fire. There's, he's saying, don't get confused with this fire that I'm bringing. This is not something that you're going to find warmth by. This is not a comforting fire. This false religion may seem to offer warmth of helpfulness, but it is not a fire to sit by. Rather, a fire will burn up, which will burn up a furnace of destruction. How many greatly underestimate the blazing strength of God's judgment. We see the same tragic thinking among those who say, I won't mind going to hell. I'll party there with all my friends. And people still say that today. Some even said that they will ski on the lake of fire. They think the fires of judgment will somehow be useful or comforting, but they are making a deadly mistake. This is not a comforting fire. This is going to be the fires of judgment. Verse 15. Thus shall they be to you with whom you have labored, your merchants from your youth. They shall wander each one to his quarter or to his way, own way. No one shall save you. So two people here are going to abandon Babylon. One, the astrologers and the enchanters and the sorcerers. They've labored with these people all their life, and these people are not going to be able to save them. Matter of fact, they're going to take off running when they get the first chance. But also, remember, this is an empire, so they had other nations that were grouped up with him. And so when they start going to the other nation and says, hey, you gotten rich off of us, help us out here, they're going to say, no way. The hand of God is in this thing. The other kingdoms are going to say, I'm steering clear of you, Babylon. You're done. So they're going to go their own way, which is the way of a sinner, complete abandonment and loneliness, eventually at the end. Even your party animals are going to abandon you. It's funny that the broad way has many going down the broad way, Jesus says, and the narrow way has very few. But the broad way that has many is still just full of loneliness. And aloneness. Interesting. Heavenly Father, thank you for your wonderful words, Lord. These sober warnings. This is your grace, this is your love also, because now we're hearing these things to warn us to veer from them. Not to go down the broad way, but the narrow way. Lord, help us to stay away from things like enchantments and astrology and stargazing and the monthly whatevers and the sorceries. And I pray that all believers will stay away from these things. There's no profit in them. Matter of fact, there's only judgment. Lord, I pray that we can reach this community out here of the drug dealers, the street pharmacists, and the drug abusers, and the alcoholics, and give them the words of life, and that these words of life will pierce their hearts, and they would see the truth in your light, and they would want to dwell in the light, come out of the darkness and dwell in your light. I know that there's deliverance and full recovery from alcoholism, because I am a living testimony of it. Interesting, Lord, that those who are in AA never are recovered. They're always in recovering stage.
But with you, Jesus, there is a recovered stage. And I am in that recovered stage. I'm a living, speaking testimony of it. I am filled with the Holy Spirit. When I have problems, I bring them to you. I have stresses, I bring them to you. I have anxieties, I bring them to you, Lord. And then you give me that lasting peace, that peace that the world cannot give. Only you can. It's a lasting peace. It's a peace that surpasses all our understanding. Lord, I pray that we will all experience this. Thank you for these warnings, these sober warnings. And Lord, you said in Scripture to be sober-minded, meaning have no other mind, have no alteration of your mind, have no fogginess in your mind. To have our laser focus on you. Be sober-minded. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray this, and you get the glory. Father, amen.